We're talking in these days about our destiny. All of us have a purpose that God wishes to accomplish through us. We have a destiny to fulfill. And that's exciting because our lives are not just random things that we do, even though they might be good, but rather there is a divine purpose in our lives at work. The sad news is that not all believers will fulfill their destiny. All of us could, all of us should, but not all of us will. But we say this morning that we want to be named among those who say, Lord, here am I, send me. I want to fulfill your purpose in my life. One important aspect of fulfilling your destiny is your character. As a matter of fact, your destiny and your character are inseparable. The character of Jesus Christ within us is what enables us to fulfill our destiny. The most important decision of your life was the decision you made to place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That changed everything. Amen? It changed everything. He changes everything. We have been born again. God has literally recreated us in Christ Jesus. When you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness. Come on. And he delivered you over into the kingdom of his dear Son. You immediately became part of a subculture within the culture. You and I are now pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Indeed, your citizenship is in heaven. God immediately began to sanctify you, whether you realize it or not. The word sanctify means to set apart from sin unto holiness, to set us apart from sin and develop the character of Christ in our lives. And an essential part of character development in your life is your choice to be different than the world around you. To be different than the world around you. Otherwise, how could anyone ever come to faith in Christ except they come out of the darkness because they see the light of Christ in you and in me? If we're just like them, they have nothing to come to. Are you with me? God changes us and makes us more like Christ so that we can be light in this dark world and that people can see that light and come to faith in Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. When God changes the way we think, the New King James reads this way, he renews our mind. He renews our mind. You see, he changes what you believe. You had a certain way of believing and a certain way of thinking, but Jesus Christ came into your life. Now your eyes are open to the truth that you didn't know before. And God begins to change you and bring you into alignment with his word so that you begin to think the way you ought to think, that your belief system and your worldview will indeed be in agreement with God and his word. He says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. And then he says, don't be misled in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be misled. How many of you know? Say that with me. Don't be misled. Say it. Don't be misled. Now, why does he say that? Because we can be misled. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, This statement is in the context of Paul warning about false teachers, if you read 1 Corinthians 15. And these false teachers were saying and denying that there is a resurrection. It was a belief in this life only. And when you believe in this life only, and a lot of people do, or at least they live that way, it will invariably lead to worldly and immoral behavior. Our world and our schools are full of people like this. So be careful who you listen to. I said, be careful who you listen to, because what you believe matters. It matters a lot. Listen to Psalm 1, verse 1, which gives us the progression of being corrupted by bad company. Blessed is, and this is the NIV, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditate on his law day and night. Now let us remember that God has not called us into isolation where we don't have anything to do with unsaved people. If we're going to win this world to Jesus Christ, we must rub shoulders with people who don't know Christ. I said we must rub shoulders with people who don't know the Savior. As a matter of fact, we need to rub shoulders with people whose worldview is totally different than ours. So this message is not about isolation, but it is a warning about going beyond, and when you are around those who do not know Christ, the word bad company that we read earlier speaks of people whose philosophy of life and way of life is not after Christ. And while we want to be near them to win them to Christ, the warning is this. Let me give it to you again. And let me read it to you in a couple of other translations. First, the Amplified. Blessed is the one who does not follow the wicked's advice and example. The New King James reads this way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So it's okay to walk with unsaved people. And we walk with them, and we rub shoulders with them, and we love them, and we show them the love of Christ, and we do good to them. But we do not walk according to their counsel, meaning what they believe and what they teach. Now, if someone doesn't know Christ, they can say something that's right occasionally, but their basic philosophy many times is going to be contrary to what we believe the Bible teaches. Are you with me? And so the warning here is, do not walk in their counsel. Don't stand in the way of the sinner. Notice the progression. You are walking with them, listening to what they have to say. You're standing with them, and then you're sitting with them. It's a progressiveness of acceptance where you're not trying to win them to Christ, but rather you are literally becoming more like them. And that is the warning of Romans 12. Do not allow the world around you to push you into its mold, but rather let God change and renew your mind and change your life. When we begin to want to be like the world around us, and we begin to listen to what they have to say, we begin to ponder that it may be true, we indeed are in a very dangerous place. As a matter of fact, the decision to be like the world rather than like Christ has enormous ramifications. It affects individuals. It will affect entire families and even entire cultures. So I want to show you that from Scripture this morning. Let's begin with Noah. Noah was a just man, the Bible says. He knew and worshiped the one true and living God. Only he and his wife, now think about this, of all the millions of people that were on planet Earth at the time, maybe billions, we really don't know, only he and his wife and his sons and their wives survived the worldwide flood. Can you imagine walking out of the ark? It's just us. It had to be quite a feeling and a sense of being the only people on the planet. You say, do you really believe that? I do believe that. I believe everything that's in this book. So Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah and his wife survived the flood. His three sons' names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everyone here today and everybody on the planet is a descendant of those three boys, those three men. Because they're the only three that were left on the earth to have children who could have children who could have children. Everyone on the planet is a descendant of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Now, all three of these men knew God. They knew the truth. Their descendants needed to choose whether they would continue to follow the truth. And then the next generation had the same choice. Some of their descendants continued to follow the truth, but some did not. And I want you to take your Bible with me and turn to Genesis chapter 10, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 10. And I want us to consider how individual choices affect families, entire generations, and entire cultures. Genesis chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now you'll notice the descendants of Japheth are mentioned beginning in verse 2. Now the nations that came from Japheth, I'm just going to give you the skinny on this, as a whole study in itself, would be what we call in this modern day Europeans. They went north after the flood, and it's been traced. It's easily done. The nations that we would now call Europe were the descendants of Japheth. Many, many of us, perhaps most of us here today, are descendants of Japheth. The descendants of Ham are beginning to be told in verse 6, you'll notice. And the sons of Ham, you'll notice, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. I want you to notice especially Cush and Canaan were two of Ham's sons. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, the nations that came from Ham include Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Canaanites. The descendants of Shem, if you'll notice over in verse 21, are spoken of, and over in chapter 11, verse 10, more details about Shem's descendants are given to us. These would be the various Semitic nations that would include, among others, all the Muslims and all the Jews. So I haven't given you all the details, but just enough to share with you. Three men, three groups of descendants from these three men that became various nations of the earth. One of Ham's sons was Cush, as I just mentioned, who had a son named Nimrod. Look at chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, or Babylon. Notice in the same verse, from that land he went on to Assyria, and he also built Nineveh. Those are cities that you'll read about throughout the Old Testament. And then in the last part of verse 13, we also learn that from his descendants came the Philistines, which you would also recognize. Then he goes on to talk about the descendants of Canaan in verse 15. But I want you to notice about Ham's grandson, Nimrod. He became a mighty man on earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This suggests great arrogance on his part. He established a kingdom beginning in Babel or Babylon. This kingdom was a pagan, man-centered belief system. It was a drastic deviation from the truth about the one true and living God. As a matter of fact, if you would look at chapter 11 of Genesis briefly and verse 4, here are what his descendants did when he built this city. And they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, it's obvious that this tower that was built up to heaven was an idol. It was a way of worship. They worshiped the stars or whatever, but it was a very pagan, man-centered religion. And also look at verse 9, if you would, of chapter 11. Therefore, its name is called Babel or Babel, because the Lord confused the languages of the earth. Most of you are familiar with this text. So, here we have this kingdom established, and Babylon, the name Babylon, is used all through the scripture to symbolize all the beliefs and actions that are directed against the one true and living God by the nations of the earth. As a matter of fact, you go all the way over to the last book of the Bible, and I'm just going to reference one verse. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 17 and verse 5, and it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, or in the New King James, it calls her a whore or a harlot. And why? Because a harlot spiritually is someone who takes the things that are supposed to be of God and prostitutes it, twists it, and makes it something that's absolutely false. This false religious system, which Satan is behind, has been with us ever since the dawn of creation, of course. But it's interesting, after the flood, how this man Nimrod began this kingdom, which spread and spawned all kinds of false beliefs that have filtered on to this day. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Well, without going into all more detail with that, here's the point I want to make. Think with me. Nimrod, who started this false religious system, was the grandson of Ham. That is, two generations from the worldwide flood, Nimrod turned away from the true God and built a city that became a kingdom, and he built many more cities, and his descendants continued to walk in the teaching of a man-centered false religious system that has been, as I said a moment ago, spawned into all different kinds of isms and schisms throughout the world. But the Bible ties it all back into this Babylonian cult, the great whore. The same could be said about the descendants of another of Ham's sons, Canaan, from which we get the Canaanites. So, you got it so far? Hope I didn't lose you. Three men, everybody in the world is a descendant of these three men. We have learned how the grandson of Ham started a false religious system that had tremendous impact on the entire world, all of his descendants. Doesn't mean that none of Ham's descendants and Cush's descendants and Nimrod's descendants ever came to faith. They did, and they do still today. But as a whole, these nations went into idolatry and paganism and continue, most of them, in darkness to this day. Genesis chapter 12, please. God called Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, out of this pagan, man-centered religious system. Notice Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then here's the great messianic promise. And in you, that is one of your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hallelujah. This was the promise of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born as a descendant of Abraham. We're all pretty familiar with that. So God called a man out of this pagan society and made a covenant with him, a covenant that included God's plan to save all the families of the earth, the people in every nation. God has also called us out as well. We are the ecclesia of God, which means the Greek word to be called out. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you, it's talking about us who know Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Amen? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There needs to be some amens right there. Come on, that's good stuff. That's who we are, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thank you, Lord. for saving us and calling us out of this world and giving us a unique place as your people. Now, Abraham's descendants were to be uniquely the Lord's people. That's what he's calling him. Come out, come out. I'm going to call you. I'll make a covenant with you. And I will tell you what this covenant involves and how I want you to walk before me. And I want your descendants to do that. And they're going to live in this land and all of that. Their beliefs and their lifestyle were to be according to this covenant, so that they could be a light to the nations. In other words, Abraham's descendants were to live as strangers in the land of Canaan. Strangers simply means we really don't belong here. We're living here, but we're from another kingdom. Come on. See, that's who we are. We're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And so, Abraham passed this covenant on to Isaac. Isaac then passed it on to Jacob and his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And that brings us full circle to where we are in this sermon series, the life of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And we are talking about our destiny by tracing the life of this man, Joseph. We've discussed how Jacob's family is messed up. I mean, it's just messed up. He married four women. Two of them were sisters. Not a good idea. And the tension and the turmoil in his home was awful. You read the story. These are God's people. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel upon the shoulders of the high priest. There are their names. Their names are in heaven. But these boys, these men had problems. They were not men of character. We've talked about the fact that one of his children, Reuben, had sexual relations with one of his wives, Jacob's wives. How two of them took vengeance upon a man and his family because one of their men, Shechem's son, had violated their sister Dinah, and they tricked them and went in and killed all the men of that city. They were terrorists. They were mass murderers. And how all of the brothers, the older brothers, hated Joseph, wanted to kill him, and ended up selling him into slavery. The rest of my message is about this. Jacob's family is in danger of being swallowed up by the Canaanite society and their way of life. I mean, it's right on the edge of going into a very dark place. That brings us to Genesis chapter 38. Please turn there. Chapter 38 of Genesis seems to be out of place because we started with the life of Joseph and how they hated him and sold him into slavery and so on. And all of a sudden, here's this chapter about Judah and Tamar in chapter 38. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And it seems to be out of place, but it is not out of place, of course. Listen, because the Holy Spirit is using this insertion of this incident with Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to show us just how much Jacob's family was deteriorating and just how close they were to being swallowed up by the Canaanite society around them. And it's further evidence of just how bad things were. Notice chapter 38 and verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite. Pause. Adullamites lived in Adullam. How about that? But it's a Canaanite city. In other words, the Adullamites were what? Canaanites. The Canaanites were worship false gods. They were definitely not followers of Yahweh, Jehovah. So he purposely, watch this, leaves his family and goes to make associations with the Canaanites. We keep reading. This man's name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. Now, I ask you, is he aware of the covenant God made with his great-grandfather Abraham? Absolutely. Fully aware of the covenant. Passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Jacob has passed it on to his children. He is fully aware of this. He is aware of the great promise of a Messiah that will be born from Abraham's descendants. And don't miss this. Guess what? The Messiah, Yeshua, was born as a descendant of Judah. It was one of his descendants. Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. He knew, he didn't know that the Messiah would come through him, but he knew about the covenant. Yet he chooses to depart from his brothers, a willful choice, and associate with the Canaanites. Now let's read the rest of the passage, or at least part of it. This is not pretty, but here we go. Verse 3. So he conceived, went into her and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore another son, called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. That would be another Canaanite. And her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You might have a problem with that. That's what the Bible says. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and thus it came to pass he went into his brother's wife. He admitted on the ground, it's pretty graphic, but he should not give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore the Lord killed him also. I mean, these Judah's family, Jacob's sons, they're losing it, man. They're just really deteriorating. And this awful story that's inserted here tells us just how bad things were becoming. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law." Now get the picture. Judah's other two sons, older sons, are dead. God has taken their life. And now he only has the one boy, and he's not old enough to get married yet. So he says, "Remain a widow to Tamar in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." In other words, he is blaming Tamar for this. "My other two boys died because they married you. I don't want him to marry you, and he'll die too." So he's blaming Tamar. Matter of fact, let me read. This shows his lack of character. Let me read what the New King James Version Study Bible note says. "Instead of blaming his first two sons' deaths on their own wickedness, Judah blamed the innocent Tamar. He feared that he would lose his last son to her as well, so he stalled her by insincerely promising to marry her to his last son when he was of age." And I'm not going to read the rest of the story. Time does not allow it, but I just want you to give you the gist of it. He breaks his promise. His son becomes of age. He does not give him to Tamar as a husband. She's still a widow in her father's house. She hears about the fact that his wife has died. Judah's now a widower, and he's going to go to a certain place. She takes off her garments of widowhood, and she puts on the garments of a prostitute, and she's by the wayside. This is an awful story. And here comes Judah and sees her and says, "I'd like to come into you." He goes in. He has relations with who he thinks is a prostitute. It's his daughter-in-law, and she conceives by him and has two sons. It's a horrible story. Another evidence of just how bad things are getting in Jacob's family. God looks at the people, his people, that he had made a covenant with, and he sees that they are in danger of being swallowed up by the ungodly Canaanite society. And he has a plan to correct the problem. And you know what? How he does it? He takes his people into Egypt. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day." Why did God take his people into Egypt for 430 years? To purify them. You say, is that really in the scripture? Yes. They were there for 430 years. Listen to Isaiah 48 verse 10. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver." Talking to his people, God says, "I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Egypt was the iron furnace. God took his people there to purify them and change them and afflict them and bring them out a different kind of people. Isn't that interesting? Now, for the remaining time I have with you, I just want to talk a little bit about us today. All of us as Christ followers will suffer some affliction and persecution and testing because God wants to make us more like Christ. But we can avoid the severe discipline of the Lord by our willingness to be different than this world and find joy in being His special people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. I want to share this with you, make a few comments, and we'll be done. But there will be a challenge here for all of us today to consider where we are in our relationship and in our walk with God. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, through the Holy Spirit, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, unequally yoked could have many different ways of being translated, or we could come to different conclusions perhaps about it. But I believe that you'll notice as we read this that he's talking about having a close association and becoming linked with, in a way that Psalm 1 tells us not to, people whose lifestyle is not after Christ. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Notice, what fellowship has righteousness with what lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, a name for Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So I believe that the warning here, again, is not don't hang around unsaved people. Don't be anywhere near unsaved people that don't know Christ. He's talking again about a Psalm 1 type of situation where God's people were being led astray into idolatry. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that he talked about this quite often, the danger of idolatry. And he says in the next verse, and God has said, I will dwell in them, talking about his people, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So the warning here is about the people of God coming together with unbelievers, not to win them to Christ, but being swayed by them to become like them. It is the Psalm 1 warning, and he is telling them to come out from among that so that they are not absorbed into that lifestyle. And he says, this is a great promise. I will receive you. I want you to hear this. Young people, listen. You don't have to go to the world to find what you need. God the Father says, I will receive you. I will be a father to you, mom and dad. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. God says, you don't need to go to the world. I'm your father. Come to me. Amen? I will be your father. I will receive you. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises. What promises? That God says, I will be your father. I will receive you. You and I will have a special relationship. I will meet all of your needs. Come to me. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's all about being sanctified wholly and completely unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and setting him apart as Lord in our hearts, and finding our joy in him and in him alone. In other words, the call of the Holy Spirit this morning is this: to every one of us as believers, stop compromising with the world. Stop compromising with sin. Let us dedicate ourselves completely to the Lord. Then we can go into the world, yes, as God's consecrated ones, to be salt and light and to make disciples of all nations. I must ask a question. Why? Why is it that so many believers, professing believers, who have a covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, desire to go to the world for fellowship? To align ourselves with the world and the world system and to walk in their counsel. Is it because we need their acceptance? Is that it? Why do you want to go to the world? is to be accepted by them when you have the acceptance of Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have been accepted by the one person who loves you like no one else will ever love you. Don't go to the world for acceptance. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world? Why do we do this? Is it because we want to somehow avoid the ridicule of being different? Of taking a stand in this day and simply saying, I believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman only. All through Christendom and evangelicalism, people are compromising with evil. Why? I don't know. But I know one thing. God's word is warning us. And it's also a wonderful invitation. I am your father. Believe what I say about moral issues. Come to me. Be fully consecrated to me, and I will be your father, and you will be my people. And just like we sang earlier, He's a good, good father. Amen? He is. I would propose to you that the answer to my question is this. Why would any believer run to the world for acceptance and all of these things? It's because many of us just don't know who we are in Christ Jesus. We don't know all the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And when you and I begin to learn and take in all that is ours in Christ, we will finally realize, I have something much better to live for than this world. I am a citizen of God's kingdom. And I have people all around me that don't know that yet. And my task and the joy of my life is to be a light and a witness to them. No, not to come condescendingly to put people down. No, not at all. But to simply embrace the Lord Jesus Christ completely and decide. All of us got to make it. We have to have a made up mind today. Am I going to be fully Christ's or am I not? Am I going to stand with Him no matter what? Because God accepts us. Come on. God loves us unconditionally. God has made us His very own. I was buried with Christ. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. I have resurrection power available to me. And you do too. Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's seated in a place of authority. And the Bible says, I'm seated there with Him. Wow, that's who I am. I'm not just some worldling that happens to believe in Jesus. I'm a person who believes in Jesus Christ, and He is Lord of my life. And this is the call of Scripture, because when you choose to compromise with the world, and when you choose to compromise in any way for acceptance or to forego the ridicule, is it not our privilege and joy to suffer for Christ? Is it not part of our heritage to endure whatever may come our way as a result of simply confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Jesus said it this way, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Will it be easy? No. Will they hate us? Yes. Will they try to stop us and hinder us? Some will. Some may even try to kill us. But as Martin Luther's great hymn says, and I've shared it with you before, this body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. My brothers and sisters, we are part of an eternal, unshakable kingdom. That's who we are. Don't step down from that place for anybody. Or for any reason. And when you put Christ first and you keep Him on the throne of your life, it won't be easy, but I'll tell you what, there is a joy and there is a peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ that you won't find anywhere else. And He will walk with you and be with you through thick and thin. And one of these days, we will be rewarded by Him simply saying, well done, good and faithful servant.